All right. So, didn't work up any question sheets or slides. If you want homework to help you really get a lot out of this Sunday school, here's my strongest encouragement. Go to YouTube, look up Jamie Soles, and listen to his album Ascending, where he has a rendition of all of these psalms. So those psalms over the last few years have become a part of our household soundtrack. And, some of the Jamie Soles, some of his tunes are a little bit, you might think they're a little bit cheesy, a little bit kiddish, but they get God's word in you. And so I am not ashamed at all to recommend it. I play it in jail with some of the kiddish sounds and encourage the guys to sing along. And it really helps God's word to get in us. We're going to look at a series of 15 psalms. Psalm 120 to 134. And if you look in your Bibles and you don't have like an old school Gideon's Bible, they'll have ascriptions at the top of each psalm. And it's most likely that at the top of each psalm, it's going to say a song of ascents for each one of these psalms. It might say a song of degrees. I think that might be the KJV. But it's usually translated a song of ascents. It's a group of 15 brief psalms, short enough to memorize. You know, that's one of the great blessings of this. These are very short, punchy psalms, except for 132. You can probably memorize each one of these in an hour. Shorter if you use Jamie Soles' songs. So, Song of Ascents, what are they? Well, various theories have been propounded. The most compelling one, and most widely agreed upon one, is that these were the songs, and their final arrangement, in the Psalter as we have it, these songs were sung and meditated upon as Israel went to worship. Now, for us, we got up this morning and we came. Maybe some of us, I have about exactly a 10-minute drive, so I try to make it in at least 9. Some of y'all may have driven a little bit further, but for pretty much all of us, I don't see anybody other than maybe the Rossels that walk to church here. Okay. We're all driving. We're an automobile-centric society, which allows us to, we come and visit a church that's, maybe a city away from us or two. That's not the way it was for Israel in the ancient world. For Israel in the ancient world, they did have the weekly Sabbath where they, if things were good and you had a good priest, they'd hear the word of God read. But for formal worship, the ancient Israelites, they had to travel to a central location if it was good times. As you read through the Old Testament and you see how the people of God were called to worship, you'll notice it's not always the same way. But when it was good, when they were at peace, they had to go to, initially, the tabernacle. Later on, the temple. At least 3 times out of the year, at the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the Feast of Pentecost, the faithful Israelite would go to the temple and offer up sacrificial worship to God. One of the reasons we have our time of offering that's actually a part of our service is because this was at the heart of ancient Israelite worship. You bring your gifts to God. So, for the ancient Israelite to worship, it took effort. It took real effort. And there are doubtless many temptations and incentives to avoid that. So they'd sing these psalms to remind them, why do we do this? Why do we do the difficult work of worship? So I'm just going to, as I've prepared for this again and dived in afresh to these psalms again, there is inevitably a element of interpretation and meditation as we think, okay, what would this have meant to the ancient Israelite? And I try to translate it for us today. So I'm unapologetically coming to you as somebody who's meditated on this for inmates. What do these Psalms mean for us today, particularly for people who are cut off for a time from their ability to worship God with his people in a normal fashion? So It's inevitable there's going to be an element of interpretation. Hopefully it benefits you and blesses you. And feel free to interject with questions at any time, and I'll do my best to answer them if I got them. All right. Psalm 120, in my distress I cried to Yahweh, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Yahweh, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? Or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. First Psalm, very brief. We're going to shoot for covering three of these a week. So we got 5 weeks. We're going to shoot for three a week. And that works out well for this series of Psalms because they kind of seem to run in threes. So hopefully as we examine each as a group of three, we'll kind of see how they fit together. Each psalm, of course, it stands alone. Each psalm was written at its own time with its own background. But with many of the psalms, we don't know exactly what the background was of the psalm. And so one of the great blessings and benefits of this series of psalms is we see them placed together for this purpose. Okay, so I don't know what the original background of 120 or 121. 122, we have a hint because it's ascribed to David. It's a psalm of David. But when you put them together, they gel together. They form a journey. Yes, sir?
So that was going to be my question. Do you assume that if there's no ascription to David, that it's not of David?
I don't assume that it's not of David. We're just agnostic. You know, okay. We've got 73 psalms ascribed to David. Maybe it's one or two less because we know that some psalms are ascribed to David, like Psalm 2, New Testament ascribed to David, but it's not in the ascription beforehand in the Psalter. So generally assume it's probably David, but you can't guarantee it.
Thank you.
All right. Starts out, in my distress I cried to Yahweh and he heard or answered me. This has got to be one of my favorite verses in all the Psalms. It might be Lewis. You know, we ascribe everything good to Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasure, but shouts to us in our pain. God does a lot of things for us in our pain. God is a great God. He's way more complicated than we can imagine in some ways, and he's doing a lot of things. But one of the biggest things the Scripture points us to over and over in our pain is he's grabbing our attention. He's shaking us. Remember, look at me. You need me. One of the blessings I tell men and women that they have as when they're incarcerated is you don't have the illusion that you're okay. Or at least it's a lot harder to have the illusion that you're okay when you're wearing that uniform because, you know, obviously, it's easy for us to become overconfident to when things are going well. You know, the perpetual temptation of God's people throughout the ages that Deuteronomy warns us against, when you have waxed fat, O Jeshurun, you're gonna be fat, dumb and happy, and you're gonna look at what God has given you, and you, like Nebuchadnezzar, are going to say, look at what my hands have wrought. But often in our trouble, when God brings us low, we can actually turn and say, oh, look what my hands have wrought. That's actually what I do. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Jailhouse religion and foxhole religion are a trope for a reason. God, we call out to trouble instinctively, or we call out to God in our trouble instinctively. We can suppress that. We can harden ourselves against it, like we see Israel doing in Judges. But it's a natural and it's a good thing. The problem is, if we leave it there, doesn't mean that God always answers us. Psalm 20 or always answers us in our time, our way. Doesn't mean that God's not teaching us something, you know, and reminding us that we actually need to forsake some sin, a la 1 Peter, where Peter encourages the men, say, hey, if you want God to listen to you, make sure you're actually paying attention to your wives. But God does listen. He listens to his people. He answers their prayers. The specific prayer that Psalm 120 is crying out is a plea for deliverance against lying. There's callbacks to the first few chapters of Genesis in this first psalm. Genesis chapter 5, after Cain and Abel have done their thing, and we see God has given to Adam and Eve another son in place of Abel. He's given them Seth. As we begin the genealogy of Seth in the very first verse of Genesis 5, it says, okay, son of God, Adam had Seth. Seth had his son. And in the days of Adam's grandson, men began to call on the name of Yahweh. And the rest of Scripture is an answer to, the rest of history is an answer to that great prayer. We all cry to God in our trouble for specific things, for our troubles in specific areas. But there's a greater underlying cry, our need for salvation. Verse 2 to 4, deliver my soul, Yahweh, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Once again, lies have been the problem from the beginning, since Genesis 3. We've all engaged in it. We've all believed them. We've all been hurt by them. The psalmist here cries out for deliverance, but also expresses a great comfort. God's going to deal with lies. The image here of verse 4 is that of a flaming wall of arrows coming to quench out an enemy utterly. It's a picture of God's judgment on lies and liars. The problem since Genesis 3, the problem that we've all wrestled with, the problem that seems to run the world that we live in, God's going to deal with it. So be encouraged and be warned. God will deal with it. Make sure he's not dealing with you when that time comes. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul's dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. This psalm ends on kind of a downer note. This is the opposite of the Beatitudes. Woe unto me means life sucks. I dwell in Meshech. I sojourn among the tents of Kedar. Meshech and Kedar, they're locations that are, for our purposes, the first thing to remember, they're far away from Jerusalem. They're far away from the place where God's people would gather together to worship him. And they're actually kind of in opposite directions. I believe Meshech is up to the north, close to Russia. And the Kedar was to the southeast among the Arabian plains there. Far off, now, for our purposes, a way to think of it, if I'm a country music fan and I long to be there in Nashville before country music went all woke, I'm stuck in New York City or among those hippies in California, way away from my people. But of course, this is much more than a cultural preference. This is the people of God who are far away from the worship of God. And how do we get there? Well, usually when God's people got to this sort of place, usually when they were far away from the worship of God, it's because of their sin. Or maybe they're in under judgment continuing because of their father's sin, as in the time of before the Exodus, or the time of the exile. That can happen to us. We are blessed to come and worship here weekly, but one of the things this psalm was designed to remind Israel of, and us of, don't take it for granted. Don't harden yourself in your sin because the opportunities that we have for weekly renewal, to come here and be encouraged and worship God, that's not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed to God's people next week. If we harden ourselves in our sin, God may remove from us for a time that ability to come and worship together and be encouraged. But while this ends on a downer note, that's not where God leaves us. In some ways, this psalm is like a wake-up. Yes, Doc?
So the emphasis on truth and peace here You know, one of the things that I think God calls us to is to be people of truth and peace. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, for me, just making sure that I'm not bending the truth, that I'm really telling the truth, mm-hmm. and I'm not shading it or nuancing it for my advantage is a constant challenge, right? But in a larger sense, you know, we live in a culture that really is a culture of lies. I mean, you can't. Right. Turn on the TV.
It's the air. It's the water we're swimming in, the air we breathe.
Yeah.
Right.
And so I think especially for just our mindfulness that, you know, we're supposed to be a people of truth and peace, you know, speaking truth and love is perhaps one of the most important things that we have to do in our daily lives with those who right. don't know the truth. Mm-hmm. And doing it with this kind of shalom attitude that I'm not trying to rip you apart, but I am telling you that there's a better way than what you're seeing around you or maybe what you're participating in. So I'm sure you're dealing with guys and gals that have bought lies and perpetuated them.
Right.
But I just think this is critically important, and if you just think of how foot-stomped this is in the wisdom literature, you know, I wish we foot-stomped it more.
Right. This is kind of like a wake-up here at the end. I'll get with you in just a second, Mike. No. My soul dwell too long with one thing. I'll all of a sudden wake up and look at, wait, the people that I'm hanging around are not the people that I want to be around. I think a lot. Oh, he initially went to Sodom and Gomorrah, but over time, you see, New Testament, his soul was grieved. And even though I'm sure he kept his mouth shut a lot, he also opened up his mouth. And even if it was weak and paltry there in Genesis 19, they still blamed him. You know, you goody two-shoes, how dare you suggest we get your daughters instead of these men? Yes, Mike.
Is the they generic, or do you know what historical context they might have?
I do not know the historical context. There's no definite setting for it. I think we see the pattern crop up repeatedly, and it's something, you know, just testify the guys in jail as an example. You know, when they're trying to turn around and trying to honor God, they're surrounded by people who are just trying to suck them back in, drag them down. You know, and that's very common.
So we should take it as the wolves. All right.
Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, concerns before we shift on to the next one? We got this one done in 15 minutes, so we're clicking along right on time. All right. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Yahweh shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. One of the, you know, Doc, you just pointed out, we live in a culture of lies. And it's so tempting to us to then twist shade there. One of the things to help us in the middle of those things that this psalm helps us with is we're not going to stay there. Hanging out with the liars, where lies reign, that's a temporary thing. It's a fleeting thing. It's an illusory thing. This psalm, this next psalm is moving. It's a journey psalm. We're journeying toward Jerusalem. One day all the lies are going to be dealt with. One day this world will honor God. We will see on earth as it is in heaven. As we travel, once again, traveling for them was a little bit more involved. It's a long trip very often for people to come and worship God at Jerusalem, often by foot. Maybe you had a cart or an animal that would help you bear things, but it's a significant undertaking. And so this psalm helps you meditate. Why do this? Why take the risks? Why leave my my fields, my maybe my children. For the ancient Israelite, the whole family was not always required to go with the men to Jerusalem to worship. They could. We see that often being the faithful pattern with Jesus' parents, with Samuel's parents, but the men in particular singled out as being required to go to worship God at least three times. It might have been the whole family once. I'm a little fuzzy on that, but you were risking a lot. You're leaving your homes behind, wide open. A whole culture of men is doing this. You're leaving your towns without their prime warrior age men. You're traveling a long distance. This is a risky business, risky undertaking. For the ancient Israelite, as you travel, lifting up your eyes, of course, there's the hill in the distance. You know, the Israelites had what we call terrain. We're not used to it around here. But long in the distance, Jerusalem is the city that they are going up to, where we're always spoken of as going up to Jerusalem. But there's plenty of hills along the way. And anybody remember what's often on the top of hills and mountains in the time of the Old Testament? High places, right? High places. Those are places of worship. Maybe they're purporting to be places of worship to Yahweh. Maybe they are more honest and just admitting to being places of idolatry to Asherah or Baal or Molech, one of the gods of the land. That's a human instinct we see throughout the years. Go up somewhere high. That's close to God. For the ancient Israelite, the temptation, if under good kings like Josiah and David, that temptation was a little less because good kings cleared out the land of foreign worship, but it kept on coming back. It kept on coming back. Yes, Sam.
Two things. So Eden was on top of a mountain. So this thing is in all of us that want to go up. That was from the beginning. But God made two promises to Israel that they never trusted and believed. Number one, he said that every 7 years, let the land lay fallow, and I'll give you enough in the sixth year to get you through all the rest of that. They never trusted him enough to do that. And he said, when you go up three times to Jerusalem to worship me, I will keep the invading armies from coming and invading you during that time. And Israel never had faith to trust God in those two things.
And, you know, it's likely that the final form of the Psalters is post-exilic, because at least one of these psalms of the Psalms of Ascent is almost certainly written after the exile. One of the things I think we see after the exile is them really trying to foot stomp and remind that this will later be twisted and turned into Pharisaism, but we never want to make those mistakes again that we've made so often through our history. And this psalm is teaching us that same exact thing. Yes, God will protect you. God will protect you as you obey. Yes, sir.
So this first stanza with the opening line about looking to the hills finishes with, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So there's this geographical sort of contrast at the beginning and the end of the stanza that, and I think it has to do with the ancient idea of deities being attached to places.
Location, right.
And so, to me, I've always read that first stanza as just this stupendous, in its time period, claim that the God we're worshiping is not attached to that woods, that tree, that river, that lake, that whatever. He's everything.
Right.
And I think that has to be part of this.
For sure. 100%. Yeah. The temptation, one temptation for the Israelite might be the shrine up there. Why not go and sleep with the cult prostitute? Why not go and, offer up one of my children in exchange for fertility or whatever, because we serve Yahweh who made heaven and earth. Idolatry is about manipulation, Shannon, but it doesn't always have to make sense. Right? We serve the God who made heaven and earth. Absolutely. We serve Yahweh, our covenant Lord, who has created everything. Why would we settle for a paltry counterfeit? Remember, this is the God that when Jonah is fleeing away from Yahweh's command, and he's asleep on the bottom of the boat, and they wake him up. You can just imagine the disbelief on the sailors' faces when they say, wait, which God do you worship again that you're running from? The God who made heaven and earth, the God who made everything. Other potential, you know, as you're traveling, could be a storm, could be bad guys, could be beasts on the other side of the hills. There's potential danger, but I think that the temptation to turn aside and not go all the way to Israel is one of the key ideas in the psalmist's mind. And I think the apologetic, we do the hard thing. We obey in this way, even if it, you know, there's lots of people encouraging us to truncate that obedience, to twist it. It's because we serve Yahweh who made heaven and earth. That's why we do things the way he told us to, right? We don't just get to invent our own way to satisfy the Edenic impulse. We do things the way he told us to because he's the God who made heaven and earth. And the rest of the psalm is really just just pushing that into the corners. You know, the first two verses of the psalm, they contain the core. Everything else is saying, yes, that too. Yes, we really mean that God is the one who protects you through all these things. He won't allow your foot to be moved, okay, as you're traveling. Now, a twisted ankle could be a problem. Slipping from the side of a mountain could be an even bigger problem. He's the one who keeps you in all those things. He's told you to travel. He's told you to do this thing. He's going to protect you, okay? He who keeps you won't slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The apologetic of sleep. Ever since I read, ever since I first was introduced to the psalm and meditated on it, it's struck me ever since. Every time we go to sleep, for a quarter to a third of our lives, we are unconscious. You know, I minister in jail where there's a little bit higher threat level than normal. A desire, particularly by men, to kind of, you know, hey, my posture. I am not to be trifled with. I'm not to be messed with. Doesn't matter when you're asleep. Doesn't matter how strong you are. Doesn't matter how skilled you are. When you're asleep, you're just as helpless as the next guy. But God never is. He's always on duty. Unlike the gods of the nations, like Baal, who might have had a little bit too much last night and gone off on a bender, and you have to really get the priest to cut themselves and wake him up. Our God never sleeps. He's always watching out for his people. So sleep like a baby. Sleep peacefully, not like a baby, because they don't actually sleep that much, and I'm being reminded of that. Sleep peacefully because God's in control. All right. Yahweh's your keeper. This word keep, guard, watch. The command that Adam was given in the garden. That's really the prominent verb in this psalm. Yahweh's your keeper. Yahweh's the one who's watching over you. Yahweh's the one who's guarding you. Your shade at your right hand. This evokes the time when Israel is traveling through the wilderness with the Shekinah glory of Yahweh, leading them, protecting them, guarding them. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The dangers that fall under the purview of the day, the dangers that fall under the purview of the night, God's on duty 24/7. Not only does he not sleep, but he's actually paying attention, and he's sovereign over things in all spheres. Yahweh will preserve you from all evil. He'll preserve your soul. Now, if we're familiar with the rest of Scripture, we might interject, what about Paul? And we just read through 2 Timothy. Paul knows he's going to die. He is very confident in it. In 2 Timothy, he knows his time is about up. He's just trying to, he wants to see Timothy one last time. He wants to maximize his remaining hours for the sake of the gospel. But he knows he's going to die. And this has been the common lot of many Christians, many faithful saints have, precisely in obeying God, lost their lives for it. I think 2 Timothy gives us that answer. At near the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has a line that's very similar to this. The Lord will preserve me from every evil work. Oh, as God calls us to trust and obey him, he's going to preserve and protect us until it's time to call us home. You know, that the headsman's axe might be his final act of preservation as he brings you home. So God's going to protect us, but if bad things happen to us along the way, it's not because the psalm's not true, because God's forsaken us. He's protecting you as you obey. He's going to provide for you as you obey. He's not going to command from you what and then strip from you the ability to actually keep that command. He's going to keep us. Yahweh shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This language of going out and coming in is used for the ordinary and the extraordinary. As you go out to the fields and come in from the fields, you find that language used there for just the ordinary daily labor of the Old Testament saint. You also find it used for the extraordinary, the going out and coming in from battle. Stonewall Jackson, I think it was, said, "I am as safe out on the field as I am in my bed." That's the encouragement that we see here in this final verse. Whether I'm out doing the ordinary, I could die on the road home. If I don't, it's because God brought me home. Or if he calls me to the extraordinary, where I'm much more cognizant of the sense of danger, God's there too. He's the one protecting me in the extraordinary as well. So in all of these things, what do I need to remember? I serve Yahweh who made heaven and earth. Whether I'm tempted by my own just kind of humdrum life, whether I'm tempted by extreme danger, trust and obey, because Yahweh who made heaven and earth is the one who's looking over me, watching over me. As you read these psalms, these psalms are collected to encourage Israel as they go to worship in particular. But worship is the train is for all of life. Right? So as they travel to go and worship God, they're reminding themselves, they're being trained. Okay, yes, this is training me for all of life. When God tells me to do the difficult thing at home, when God tells me to do the difficult thing in protecting my family, when he tells me to do the difficult thing anywhere, trust and obey. He is Yahweh who made heaven and earth. All right. Any thoughts, comments, questions, concerns? We move on to Psalm 22. Yes, sir.
Verse 5, Lord is your shade. Verse 6, follows that you won't get sunburn,
sunstroke, you're going to be safe from, right?
So I got that. What are your thoughts about northern moon by night?
Some have speculated, the ancient idea of lunacy, being moonstruck, as a potential thought there. I think it's probably more general, just under the realm of the day, dangerous under the realm of the night. The things that go bump in the night or sunstroke, you are protected from all dangers under God. That's general way I'd take it. Yes, sir.
We, with the plethora of electrical lighting, have very little sense of what most of mankind has lived under at night, which is very little illumination. Right. And the terrors of night really do come from people who are wicked, saying, yep, well, it's easier to do evil things at night when nobody can see me. And so I read a book that our pastor recommended about, 16th century Nuremberg. And dear Lord, those people were horribly wicked. I mean, just the stuff that they would go do at night. So the idea of I'm going to go to sleep and I'm going to trust that my throat's not slit tonight because, last night my neighbor's throat was slit, right, while they were sleeping and being robbed. Most of us don't.
Yep. I don't live with that visceral fear.
We've got,
yep,
lots of security, got the lights, got the locks, got the other stuff, got the firearms. These people did not have any of that stuff really.
Right.
And so there were real terrors by night.
Yep. I agree. That's good. But for
verse 5 specifically talks about shade. Mm-hmm. It's not dangers at night, dangers during the day. That's true, but the context here is shade.
I got nothing.
Poetry. The ancient poetry.
All right, it's poetry. Got this.
I was gonna say, you know, it's a style of writing, but also it could be also referring to heat or cold.
Mm-hmm. So not another thing we're not very familiar with here.
Just heat and
hate. All right. If anybody comes up with anything better, let us know next time. All right. So, Psalm 122, this one is specifically ascribed to David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of Yahweh. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." But just as we read through these, note how many of these things have become part of our liturgy. I couldn't help but notice as we were, as many of us came to gather together for the dedication ceremony last night, how much of that language was drawn from these psalms. And Jerusalem is built as a city that's compact together where the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of Yahweh, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. This one's broken up into three stanzas. The first one is often part of our entrance liturgy here. I confess, there's a lot hanging as I read through these psalms. I have a lot hanging on the idea that these psalms are grouped together as Israel's go to church jam. This psalm, I think, a lot hangs on the ascription of David. Right, we rejoice when we come to worship God with His people, and that's the general thrust of this entrance ascription. I think it holds a little bit extra punch when we remember David never saw the temple. During Israel's history, and I earlier referred to during normal times, Israel was required 3 times out of the year to come and worship God with the feasts. That's during normal times. A lot of the Old Testament is not normal times because it's written during times that God is disciplining his people for not obeying him in the normal times. And David, much of his life was during his entire life was between the tabernacle and the temple during abnormal times. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 7, it's returned to Israel, but then they promptly act like the Philistines. And then for the rest of 1 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant is actually residing in the house of a faithful Gentile until David finally brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, not to put it in the temple, but he places it temporarily in a special tabernacle where David would enter and worship before God, but it was not the temple. It was not with all the furniture together, the full orbed worship of God that the ancient Israelite could hope to experience. This whole thing is anticipatory. This psalm is anticipatory. It's looking towards a more glorious future. We know David looked toward the completion of the temple, and this is a real encouragement. Particularly as I teach guys in jail, but also as I think of my own life, my own failure, my own sin, how many missed opportunities because of my foolishness. This psalm is looking forward. When David was told by God he was not going to see, he was not going to be the one to build the temple, what did he do? Did he mope and he whine? No, he spent much of his life still gathering together the things that would be used by his son to build the temple, He was faithful in executing his duties as king, and as he went and fought the enemies of God in Israel, he brought in treasures that would be used to build the temple by his son. So David's excited, looking forward to the glory of worship that he'd never actually see. And of course, that's still anticipatory. We have something greater than David ever did in the worship of the New Testament people of God, which is still anticipatory. We're still looking forward to something greater. The worship of God with all of his people throughout all eternity in heaven and then the renewed earth. So David's excited. We recite this liturgically. I encourage you, when we recite this liturgically, remember David and his anticipation, and let that spur your anticipation for the greater things that yet await the people of God. One of the notes I forgot to point out in Psalm 120, the judgment that God promises to the wicked are fiery arrows from the strong hand of a warrior. That's not the only time that we see arrows and warriors come in this series of psalms. At the central psalm of this series, the warriors in the hand of a mighty warrior are the man's children. The way that God wins, the way that God encourages us to fight, is inherently looking toward the future. It's inherently trusting him and obeying him now as we raise future generations, trusting that God's going to do his work through them. This psalm goes along with that theme. Jerusalem's built as a city that's compact together. That language, I want to say the language that's translating here in the New King James, compact together. That's language that's used in the construction of the temple. You know, for this psalm, you can think, okay, we're coming into this city from the countryside, from traveling through the fields and the mountains, and we come into this glorious city. It's not just a glorious city of men, but at the center of this city, there is the worship of God. When we think of Jerusalem today, particularly if you came from maybe a dispensationalist background, holy city, holy land, that's kind of anachronistic if you think of David writing it. If you look at Jerusalem throughout the scriptures, it was not always the holy city. It's, you know, you see hints of it with Melchizedek in Genesis 14. He's the king of Salem, the king of peace. But Jerusalem kind of, you see it be part of the initial conquest, but because of Israel's unfaithfulness in Judges 1, it's often kind of contested territory until David finally captures it in his early years as king, and then he then sets it as his capital. And then later on, it will become the site of the temple. And Psalm 132 will point how God's kind of set his heart on Jerusalem. It wasn't always the holy city. It became the holy city as God placed his name there. And this temple imagery that's used here in verse 3, it's harking back to the tabernacle. It's harking back to, looking forward to Ezekiel. I think there's a reference in Ezekiel to angels being tied together this way in a temple-like manner. And ultimately, it's looking forward to us. We are the people of God, that we're no longer, we have a wonderful building here, but we are being knit together as living stones in worship. Yes, sir.
So you may be getting there. That verse 6 to me is one of the most abused verses in the Bible by God's people, mm-hmm. because we're Jerusalem.
Right. We're not just talking about, hey, pray for what's going on in the Middle East, it's a mess, but this is ultimately talking about
the folks in that church there are Jerusalem.
That's right.
The folks up at All God's Children are Jerusalem. The folks at First Assembly are Jerusalem.
100%.
And so that's the application of that verse, is praying for the peace of God's children, which we do in our service. We pray for God's people across the earth. But, you know, so 99 times out of 100, when this verse is quoted around me, you know, it's
whatever's going on in the newspaper over there. We got to focus on that.
It's these unbelieving Jews in Israel.
Right. Definitely. So, first stanza, wonder at being called to worship. Second stanza, the glory of the what God intends to do with his people through worship, the knitting together of his people. We see that hinted at there in verse 3. The tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, to the testimony of Israel to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. One of the lessons God is teaching the people of God through the form of worship in the Old Covenant is the unity he expects of his people, right? They were commanded, everybody goes, whether you're of Reuben or whether you're of Manasseh or whether you're of Judah, whatever. Everybody goes to one central location, even though for much of your lives you live apart, you have developed your own culture, even dialects are different in different parts of Israel. They're separated to some degree culturally. They come together as one people for the worship of God. And when we come together as one people here on Sunday, yes, we are a mostly, we're a white, suburban, generally middle class group of people. We're coming together with all the people of God all over the world from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship Yahweh. This lesson is still for us, even though we can still kind of tend to this lesson. This psalm is teaching the unity of God's people in worship. Thrones are set there for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. There was... We treasure separation of church and state in our culture, probably treasure it wrongly in much of our culture, thinking that one has nothing to say to the other. The king and the priest are different roles, different groups, but they both follow, or they're both under Yahweh. And it is well when a culture, when the king and the priest collude in their worship of God. It's bad when the king and the priest are colluding against God, but it's good when the king and the priest together are worshiping God. You know, a central feature of Jerusalem, as this psalm teaches, is later on when Solomon builds the temple, right next door, he's got his house with his own entrance to the temple. That's a good thing for God's people when the thrones are right there beside the temple. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper. We love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and companions, I'll now say peace be within you. Because of the house of Yahweh our God, I'll seek your good. David was excited. He gloried at what God was doing in worship. And as God's people worshiped him, how that transformed their world, their society. But David was no naive. He knew this is something that only God gives, that only God sustains. And so he ends the psalm with a prayer for peace. Pray for the peace of, as I think that you absolutely rightly pointed out, pray for the peace of the church. Pray with Christ, the high priestly prayer that he prayed for his people, that his people would be one in doctrine and truth and real unity, because it's only because God's doing, if God's not doing it, it's not going to happen. So don't stop praying. When times are good, remember that times could be a lot worse. And pray for the peace of God's people. All right. Thoughts, comments, questions, concerns before we close out? Mike?
So how should we consider then the word Jerusalem? It's kind of like Israel, right? It has different meanings depending on context. And then context here...
That's the central thing that David's excited about, but he's also pointing forward. Okay, there's other things going on here, like the thrones for judgment set there. No, but ultimately, I think that's, once again, the worship training us for all of life. Be excited to come and worship God. As we come and worship God, we're being transformed. As we're being transformed, then hopefully our world is being transformed too. So, all right, Pastor Ben, would you close us out in prayer, sir?
Hear you speak to us, Lord. bless us now as we taste and delight in that privilege to gather and worship you. Help us to do it well in a manner that pleases you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.